Be in Acts chapter number 6 this morning, Acts chapter number 6. I hope this sermon sounds as good as it did late last night. We'll see how this works. Been a busy week, and this started out, I just started piecing some things together in my mind, and I really liked where it went. And I really kind of think I'm going to be a little bit more practical and kind of preach to the church this morning, just some practical things about growth and progress that we can learn from this passage, if you'll stick with me. Acts chapter number 6, we're going to read the first 7 verses, and this is the first deacons in the church. The church is growing, and they get some more help in here, and it's a very important passage, this entire chapter right here. But Acts chapter 6 and verse number 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the same pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. I want you to note a couple of words here, kind of drawing a theme for this morning. But in verse number 1, it says, In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied. In verse 7, And the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. In this passage, the church at Jerusalem goes from multiplying disciples to greatly multiplying disciples. Now, I want to learn from that. How many of you recall your school days and having to memorize your multiplication facts, multiplication tables? I was looking into that, refreshing my memory. Not that I forgot what the multiplication tables were, but looking into that, and I saw a chart that says there's only 36 of those you have to memorize. As long as you remember 1 times whatever number equals, you know, that number, that there's 36 multiplication facts. If you memorize those, you're set for 1 through 10 anyway. You know, and then times 0 is always 1, which, anyway, never understood that, but that's the rule. Right? That is the rule, right? Any times? Okay. Anyway, but you remember going through those flashcards and different things, worksheets. 1 times 1 is 1. 2 times 2 is 4. 3 times 3 is 9. I wrote those down so I wouldn't mess them up. It's one of the most fundamental concepts of mathematics. A good math teacher will drill those into your brain so that you will immediately know the answer without having to get your calculator out on your phone and look it up. You just learn 2 times 3 is 6. I don't think 7 times 5 is 35. I'm going to do the ones I know, okay? And as you progress through school, you learn the power of multiplication. It's the fastest means of increasing any number. I would contend that when you get into exponents a little bit further in the math, that's just a fancy way of multiplication. You just multiply the number times the number times the number. It just gets bigger, but it's multiplication. Now, there's a big difference when you multiply by larger factors. I would use the proper term there, factor. If you multiply times 1, you get the same number. If you multiply times 2, you double the number. But if you multiply by 1 million, it's one of those cheap things. All you got to do is just add those 6 zeros to the end of it. But, I mean, that grows really fast. That's a lot better than doubling or tripling when you increase by, a million fold like that. It's a big difference between multiplying and greatly multiplying, which I think we see in this chapter. It's a fun little study if you want to get into this kind of introduction, is to trace the growth of the early church at Jerusalem. By the way, it's not a universal or invisible church that you see here in the early chapters of the book of Acts. It is the local church, the only one, at Jerusalem. It hasn't spread. The church of Antioch hadn't started yet. It's the one local congregation there in Jerusalem. It's a local called out assembly right there. But in Acts chapter 1, verse number 15, there are about 120 disciples. That's your initial role of the church, about 120 disciples. Then in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, after the day of Pentecost, there's 3,000 converts saved and baptized. And it says that they are added to the church. The word there means to like annex, laid aside. It means to add. You add them to the church. And then a few verses later in Acts chapter 2, verse 47, says the Lord added to the church daily. So there's more people being added every day. The church is growing. More people are being saved. Of course, the devil is going to try to stop this. And there's four ways he tries to stop this leading up into chapter 6 here. First off, he tries pressure from the religious leaders. They got Peter and John after they healed the man outside the temple. And they tried to silence him, tried to pressure him. Like, you be quiet. You don't say anything. You don't preach in Jesus' name. Well, they didn't listen, thank you, the Lord. But in fact, it just made the church just grow even bolder. Then you get into a little bit more where the next thing the devil tries to get in chapter number 5. And Ananias and Sapphira, there's pollution. That's the word I'm going to use because I got all P's for this, okay? Pollution inside the church. What Ananias and Sapphira did wasn't bad. They sold stuff. They gave part of it to the church, but they lied about it. So that's where your problem gets into. It's a problem of greed. It's a problem of hypocrisy. But it's pollution, the mixing of good and evil in the actions that they took. And by the way, that only helped the church. Because the church was more committed to holiness. They learned from that. So we don't want to be like them. It strengthened the church even through that. Then in Acts chapter 5, verse number 14, it says, believers were the more added. It's the same word that we've seen these three times. It's added, except in this case, there's an adverb. And it says, even more. So, I mean, we're adding daily. Now we're even more adding. You can see things ramping up here in the growth of the church. If you keep reading chapter number 5, you'll find the high priest and his cronies. They try to silence the apostles. They try to stop the spread of the gospel. And it did not work. In Acts chapter 5, verse 42, and daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. It didn't stop them. It, like I say, it just emboldened the work. The next thing they try is persecution. And that's kind of what you see there in that passage. They arrest them and they persecute them. They're not just trying to strong arm them. They're actually persecuting the the early church. But the witness of the apostles, its effect in our text, you see in chapter 6, verse 1. In those days, the number of disciples was multiplied. The persecution is, in fact, honestly, study out church history. Persecution is good for the church. Mm-hmm. It purifies it. It motivates it. If there's not something to fighting against us, we kind of get fat and lazy, just quite frank, if you study out church history. And then in chapter 6, we see this fourth problem. We've had pressure, pollution, persecution. Now we have a practical problem. A practical problem. And I want to look at this practical problem. It's not immediately apparent. You have to pay careful attention to this, to culture and the timing here. At this time, the church is 100% Jewish. The first Gentile convert, Cornelius, he's still a few chapters away. We haven't got there yet. So when you see these Grecians mentioned here, I saw some people, we'll use a more technical term, a Hellenist, and that's still just as confusing. Most people don't realize Hellenists talk about Greeks. So, but these people, these aren't foreigners in the sense that they're Gentiles. Who these people are, these are Jews from the diaspora, that where the Jews had spread out throughout the world. These were Jews that had grown up outside of the Holy Land. And in doing so, they did not have a good grasp of the Hebrew language, of the Aramaic language they used there locally. So they had a little bit of trouble fitting in. They're still Jews. They just didn't quite speak the same language, and there were some cultural differences and things. In fact, if you look down verse 9, you'll see they have their own synagogue. because Stephen goes and preaches there, and it's the synagogues of the Libertines, the Cyrenians, Alexandrians, then the Cilician of Asia. And it's this whole group of Jews that had grown up outside of Jerusalem and Judea, and this was a place they could meet and worship in their own language. So what ended up happening is there is the Jews that were from Jerusalem, Judea, they kind of looked down their noses at these foreign-born Jews because, you know, they're not as Jewish as we are. Mankind has a tendency to want to look down their noses at everybody. And they use this excuse, well, they don't speak the right language. You know, they don't do things exactly like us. And anyway, they're all Jews, but the locals thought themselves even more Jewish. They're even more Jewish Jews than the diaspora Jews. There's a cultural fracture that's there that they're all very, very sensitive about. There's a fault line that's there that just opens up in this. So these diaspora Jews naturally assume that that bias that the locals don't like us. Well, that's why they skipped us. Oh, they wouldn't skip their people. That's what they're assuming. They're assuming that this is the reason why their widows aren't getting taken care of. By the way, it's amazing the evil shadows and conspiracies we can imagine when there's nothing actually there. We imagine so much evil sometimes that there's nothing there. I get accused of some funny things every now and then. Well, you just did that. I don't know where you got that from. That's not even close. I was thinking back one of my memories of coaching baseball. I think it was the first game we coached one year, and I just my coaching resume and my number one qualification was I would do it. So that was my getting in there. But I don't remember which team it was exactly. If it was Billy or Drew, but the very first game of the year, we're still kind of getting to know the kids, getting things lined out, and I missed a kid in the batting order. I never let that happen again, but there was a kid that got skipped over just in the chaos, and it's chaos. You got like 18-year-old kids and stuff like that. And the parents came over to let me know about it. You know, they're so nice. You know, they're so nice to their coaches. Y'all have seen that, right? And anyway, the parents came over and they goes, hey, you skipped our son. Oh, man, I'm so sorry. Wow, okay, this won't happen again. I felt awful. And as they're walking with them, well, they wouldn't do that to their kid. Yeah, I probably would. I am that scatterbrained. I probably would. But that assumption that, well, they're looking down our kid. Man, I love their kid. The kid was a great kid. I encouraged them a whole lot. I really liked that kid. I didn't do it. It wasn't personal. It just happened. You can imagine things that aren't there, and that's what happened in this case. I'm convinced here that there is not any malice or hatred on the part of the apostles. They're busy. They're doing the work and something slips. Sometimes you just get busy and things slip, and that's what happened. These are busy men. They have a great calling on their life. What happened here is the church has grown to a point that the 12 apostles, they can't do everything by themselves because we've been greatly adding. We've been multiplying. It's just too big. It's a very practical problem. I want us to examine how this problem was handled. And I think we can learn a lot about how a church should operate in these verses. I plan on looking at this in a very positive way. I'm not like preaching down to the church or anything. I want this to be a very positive look at this. I want it to be an encouragement. We've got a lot going on. This is exciting times for our church. Some of the things on the horizon, the business meeting we're having Wednesday night, we've got opportunity for some new ministries. We've got some new partnerships we're working on. We've got new staff coming on board. We've got some great and exciting things going on. And I tell you, my number one fear in life is I don't want to mess up what God's got going on here. I don't want to be the reason things fall apart. I want God to keep working in spite of me. but I don't want to get in the way. I don't want to mess up what God is doing in our church. I know, just practically speaking, that these new ministries, these new things, it causes new problems. You didn't have these problems before. I'm going to tell you, this is my picture in your mind. If you want to know what pastoring is like, this is the way I describe it. Have you ever seen those guys that spin the plates on the sticks, and they get the stick over here and they spin the plate and then they get the next one going, then they get the, then they gotta go back over here and get this one going. Then they get another, then they gotta jump back over here. And they'll run a mile up and down that stage trying to get all the plates going. And some of them will wobble, some of them may even drop one or two if they're not careful. That's pastoring right there. You're always jumping around trying to get something going, trying to work. It's like, as soon as we get the youth ministry going good, well, then we got to work on the music ministry. Well, the music ministry is going good. Well, then we got to work on our outreach. And then that's pastoring, okay? I'm not asking for any kind of sympathy. I'm just telling you, that's what it's like. It's impossible to keep everything running smoothly at once. You're constantly jumping around trying to work on things. I don't know of any problems yet. Like I said, I'm not trying to preach at a problem. I'm more trying to prevent. I want us to be positive about this, because I know Satan will not let church move forward unopposed. When you move forward for Christ, Satan will take shots at you. It may be pressure. Somebody may say, hey, you better not be doing that. It may be pollution. There may be some sin in the church that has to be taken care of. It may be persecution. We may face some opposition. I don't know what's going to say. We'll deal with those things when they come. But I do know one thing. You can start handling the practical things like what they face here if you're careful. By the way, the best way to deal with a problem is to prevent it. I'm 100% convinced on that. The best way to deal with a problem is to prevent it. The first thing I want us to see here is that this problem was not ignored or downplayed. The problem was not ignored or downplayed. The apostles are not being snobbish in verse number 2 when they compare the ministry. Well, we have the ministry of the word. We can't come down there and lower ourselves. You know, we've got our suits and ties on, and you know, we can't go down there and minister to these needs. And if you're not careful, you can kind of read it that way. I don't think that's what they're saying at all. I would argue that their response shows that they really care, and they acknowledge that this is a big problem, and that caring for these widows is a priority for them. They're not saying, well, the word is better than the widows. No, they're saying, this is a problem. We have to face it. We have to deal with it. Oh, and by the way, just as a side note, this is free. Caring for widows and other brothers and sisters in Christ in need is still an important function of the church. James chapter 1, verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. He said, this is what you want. This is the good stuff. This is the real stuff. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. That's the first thing he says. He didn't say, you want pure religion? You better pray. Pure religion, you read your Bible. He says, you want pure religion? You help others. Help the widows. Help the orphans. You help those in need. By the way, go read 1 Timothy chapter number 5. Paul deals with this at length in that passage. Oh, we could also turn back to Psalms and Proverbs and numerous passages in the prophets that talk about the importance of taking care of those in need in the church family. It's still an important work. It's clearly a duty of the church to care for widows, orphans, and the needy inside of the church family. Honestly, if there's anybody who didn't handle this well, I think it's the people who didn't handle this well. Because when they realized there's a problem, what did they do? Did they say, hey, Peter, John, hey, by the way, hey, can I have a minute here? We got a little problem. Hey, you missed my Aunt Sophia over there. Can y'all make sure y'all do that? No, what they did is they pick up their telephone 2,000 years ago. Hey, Marge, guess what? They didn't come by today. Can you believe that? I wonder why they didn't come by today. They murmured. That's the word that's used. Murmur. On an onomatopoeia kind of word, you know, it means kind of what it sounds. We're just jabbering away in the background. They're complaining, they're gossiping. Kind of reminds you back in the book of Exodus with the children of Israel when they're leaving. You know, oh, everything's going good, but there's no water. Oh, there's no food. And they, instead of going to God, they're, I can't believe Moses last hour. They always murmur and complain. People are people. Okay, human nature hasn't changed in 2,000 years. I'm convinced that the problem here could have been solved long before if they had just gone directly to the apostles and said, hey guys, look, we got a problem. I think they would have already dealt with this. It wouldn't have been an issue, not a problem. And why do I think that? Because when it's brought to their attention, they deal with it. They said, this is important. We have to deal with this. Here's a solution. I think that I think they show a lot of concern for the problem and how they deal with it. Now we'll look at that solution. The second thing I'll see is there's a precedent for this solution. There's a precedent for this solution. This is where my mind went. And I have a saying, one of my favorite sayings. It's not original to me. I wish it was. I would claim it. But one of my favorite sayings is, don't reinvent the wheel. Don't reinvent the wheel. And the reason why I say that is because you can spend a lot of times fixing a problem that there's already a solution out there for. And I can't tell you how many times I've been working on computers when I used to work in IT and try to solve a problem. This printer isn't working. This computer won't connect. This is going on. And you go and you're trying to figure out, and then I Google it and, hey, somebody already has the answer. And now I could have spent days and hours trying to figure it out myself, or I could just not reinvent the wheel and let the solution over here, just use it. It works. Sometimes when we face a problem, our pride wants us to be the ones to figure out. I fixed this. Nobody wants to admit that they Googled it. Nobody wants to admit that they got on YouTube. They will say, I fixed my car. They don't want to tell you, you know, that what they had to go through to get there. We get ourselves in a lot of trouble this way because the answer, or at least help, is already there. We face so many problems. We want answers. We'll get self-help books. We'll call. We'll talk to people. Can I tell you this? We have an answer book right here.
Amen.
Now, I won't tell you how to fix a starter on your car, okay? I understand that. But when you're having problems in your marriage, you're having problems in your family, you're having financial problems, you're having problems with anxiety, you're having problems with doubt, you're having problems with fears, God's given us the answers.
Yeah.
There's a precedent we can go back to for help. I don't know of a single problem that cannot be helped by applying the teachings of Scripture. So, well, there's not a Scripture. Yes, but there are principles in there. There are truths. God has left us a guidebook for how to live the Christian life. It's our instruction manual. Instead of running to Google or WebMD or Wikipedia, you better run to God's Word. If you'd like to, I'm going to show you the precedent for this. It's in Exodus chapter number 18. You don't have to turn over there. I'm going to read a few verses from this. But Exodus chapter number 18. By the way, I thought I was so genius when these two things, I thought about this last night, and I was studying it. And the very first commentary I read was B.H. Carroll's Interpretation of the English Bible. You know what he said in like the third paragraph on this chapter? Exactly this. He said, there's a connection here between Acts 6 and Exodus 18. I thought I was being clever, found something nobody else ever found. This is what happens, you know. But if you go back to Exodus chapter 18, Moses has led the children of Israel out of Egypt. They're headed towards Sinai. They're not there yet. And he's met on the way by his father-in-law, Jethro. And you have to throw in obligatory joke because you mentioned Jethro. I don't know if he had an uncle named Jed or a mother named Pearl. I don't know if he's a double knot spy. I don't know, but his name was Jethro. Some of y'all will get that, okay? Some of y'all get that. The real cultured people get those jokes, okay? Anyway, it's a great homecoming celebration there. Moses is reunited with his wife. By the way, her name is Zipporah. I hear people sometimes say you don't know her name. It's theirs. Her name is Zipporah. He has two sons. They're reunited. And Jethro, they have this big cell. Jethro worships the true God. He's not a pagan. There's a celebration takes place. The elders of Israel meet with him. Big celebration. But then the next day, something happens. And beginning in verse number 13 of Exodus 18, it says, it came to pass on the morrow that Moses set to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning until evening. So all day long, Moses is dealing with this. People are coming to him with problems. He's having to help guide them and counsel them or make these like civil pronouncements, you know, things like that. It says, when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, what is this thing that thou doest for the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone and all the people stand by thee from morning? I was like, what are you doing? This is crazy. Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come unto me and inquire of God. This is important work. They come to me. I need to help them. And when they have a matter, they come unto me and I judge between one another and I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. He says, I've got a lot on my plate. I got to take care of this. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, the thing that thou doest is not good. It's not that doing the work he's doing and judging these matters, that's good. It needs to take place. But he's saying, Moses, you're going to wear yourself out. Verse 18, thou wilt surely wear away both thou and this people that is with thee. For this thing is too heavy for thee, for thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice. I'll give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and thou shalt show them the way wherein thou must walk, and the work that they must do. He says, here's what you do. You need to focus on this task. Only you can do this task. You have to focus. You're between them and God. You need to teach them what God says, which is basically what's going to happen when you get to Sinai. God tells Moses. Moses tells the people. Verse 21, moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of ten, and let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be in every great matter that they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and thou shalt bear the burden with thee. If thou shalt do this thing, and the Lord command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all his people shall be able to go to their place in peace. He says, look, if you're going to make it, here's what you got to do. You can't do it all yourself. You need to find some people to help you. Find some good, faithful people. By the way, if you compare those qualifications, I think they're pretty similar between Acts chapter 6 and Exodus 18. I think they worked well together. But he says, you need to find some people that can help with the work. You can't do it all, but you can get some faithful men, some faithful partners that can help you in the work. You can delegate, if you will. You can do this. You catch that? Moses could not practically meet the needs of the people. He could not be all things to all men. So the practical suggestion is get help. Don't do it by yourself. Moses learned the power of delegation here. He could entrust others to do some work to free himself up to do other work. Is that not the same as what we saw back in Acts chapter number 6? It's the same problem. It's overextended leadership. Same solution. Recruit more leaders. That's how the work goes on. I want to make it practical to us. And I'm just being honest. I wish I could do everything. As a pastor, it drives me nuts. And one of my great leadership flaws is I just want to do everything. I don't like asking people to do things. If I see something needs to be done, I just want to do it. I don't think of, hey, who could I pawn this off on? I don't think that way. And it's like I say, it's a problem I have, but things get done. So, but I will wear myself. I'm just being honest, be open, transparent with you guys. I will wear myself out. I will. But a pastor cannot meet everybody's needs. But they don't have to in the church because they're not alone. You know, even pastoral staff. Man, I love having Jake around. Jake's a huge blessing, a huge help. Nothing else. I bounce a lot of ideas off of him, and he's a big blessing. I'm looking forward to having Ryan around. Dump some stuff on him, too. But you know what? Even if we had 20 people on staff here, you think we'd still miss something? Yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm. We're human.
That's right.
What's needed, here's the key. It's not about the leadership. I think that what you see in the solution is everyone embracing the opportunities that they have to lead and to serve. Everyone embracing the opportunities to lead and to serve God that God provides them. We live in a very consumer-oriented culture, and a lot of folks treat church like any other consumer things, like going to the movies or going to see a play. I'm like, okay, here's my ticket. I paid my tithe. I want to sit in my pew, and I'm going to enjoy the show. Mm-hmm. It's not how church works. Church is a family. Church is a living organism.
Amen.
And if you're here and you're part, it takes work. There's something. By the way, there's something, I say this all the time, there's something everybody can do. Some people can sing. Some people can pray. Some people can give. Some people can bake cookies. Some people, and you know what? There's not a lesser, greater, it's just everybody doing their part. It's just everybody doing their part. The third thing I want us to see here is that there is a spiritual necessity to the work. There's a spiritual necessity to the work. What requirements did the apostles set for these helpers, these first deacons? By the way, the word deacon literally means servant. That's what the word means. They give three different qualifications. They have to have a good testimony. They have to have a good testimony. That's hard to keep. They have to be full of the Holy Ghost. That's pretty rare. And they have to be full of wisdom. The note there, there's nothing about college degrees. There's nothing about personality tests. There's nothing all about even how good they are with widows. Like, okay, we're going to put you on trial here. Let's see how well you do with these widow ladies. Nothing is mentioned about that at all. What is said is good testimony, full of Holy Ghost, full of wisdom. It's a great truth that we've lost today here. We fall in the same trap, I think, that Samuel fell into when he in 1 Samuel 16, where he's looking over the sons of Jesse. We look on the outside, and we say, look, hey, boy, this guy looks good. He looks the part. He's got the resume. He's got the ability. He's got the strength. He's got the skills. But God looks on the inside. And what you see up there in those three qualifications is inside. You say, well, the testimony is that inside leaking out. It's the evidence of who they are. These externals don't make a good servant of God. 1 Samuel 16:7, but the Lord said to Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. It's the inside that counts greatest. Good people do good work. Good people do good work. I'd rather trust a good person to do work than somebody who's highly skilled. You think about that for a minute. I'd rather have somebody who loves the Lord up here singing a special than a classically trained, over-the-top, talented person who doesn't know the Lord. Hands down.
Yeah.
So, well, I'd rather have somebody who loves the Lord mowing the grass than somebody who can manicure it and make it look like the old Ranger Stadium where they have the Chris Frost and love it. When they had real grass, you know, I used to love that. I'd rather have somebody who loves the Lord. Why? Because good people do good work. Give me faithful and humble Christians, and God will bless their labors. Sometimes we look for the wrong things. The fourth thing I want us to see, There is a prescribed practice. I want to see very quickly how to deal with this. I know I'm going a little bit long. Note in verse number 5. And they chose the people. The people chose. Not the apostles. The apostles didn't say, give me Bill and Bob and Fred. Those are the guys. They said, no. It's congregational authority.
Yeah.
It's congregational authority. It's in the Bible, if you pay attention. They went to the church itself, and they said, okay, you choose you out. Here's some help. Here's some guidelines. This is what you want to look for. You find your 7 men. They chose the men out from among themselves. They didn't seek to hire the next superstar. They elevated men they already knew and trusted. Well, so I know a church, one of my goals in pastoring this church, and that would be my advice to any church, is to get to the point where you don't have to hire from outside, where you hire from within. You teach them and you train them and you grow them up, and you don't have to hope they fit. You don't have to hope they know your culture. But you can, by the way, and practically speaking, I think when a church gets a certain size, and it may be 100, 150 or something, I think you can get to the point where You can develop your own leaders. You can develop your own workers from within the church body. I know we're not quite there, but that's a goal. I want to get to that point. When we need somebody to be, well, we got somebody, and we know them, and we trust them. They're good people. That's one of my goals. But anyway, I want you to notice that how they handle this. They look inward. They don't look outward. They don't look for the magic bullet outside of the four walls of the church. They look inside. I think there's a great lesson to be learned in that. Now wrap this up. Note where they end up in verse number 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. The gospel message and teaching increased. Why? It's practical. The apostles were able to focus on what God called them to do. They're able to focus on their work, and now you've got these helpers in the church. They have their responsibilities. The work just multiplies. It increases. And the church begins to grow faster. It went from multiplying to greatly multiplying in a matter of, the seven verses right there. I would say right here they're growing exponentially. They are reaching and winning. And I'll note this. It's not just that they're even growing, but note the power that they have. They're winning big fish, if you want to put it that way. The gospel is being preached powerfully because even the priests are believing. Even the priests, who are all wrapped up in all the customs and the works of the law, they're even reaching them. That's powerful. They're not just reaching ignorant, unlearned people. They're reaching the people whose hearts and minds would be the hardest. Why does this multiplication take place? Now, I'm not trying to diminish God's power. The number one reason is God's power, the Holy Spirit power on them. But I think the lesson here is very practical. Practical solutions to practical needs. I've got three questions here as the musicians come. I'll close with, is there a need or a problem in our church? Well, that's a very obvious answer. Yes, there are needs. Yes, there are problems. There's always something broke. There's always a toilet running. There's always somebody that could use a visit. There's always a light bulb. There's always something that can be done. There's always somebody in the hospital. The work never stops. It's just the way it is. Okay, you know what you do? You don't bury your head in the sand. You don't look for, hey, Brother Matt needs to take care of that. Brother Jake needs to take care of that. I'm going to tell you what you do. You see the problem and say, how do we fix this? Let's fix it. Let's take care of it. And by the way, a lot of that is, what can I do? I'm going to quote John F. Kennedy. I mean, that's not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country, I would say the same thing. The consumer mindset, what does church give me? What does church give me? What can I give? What can I do? That should be our mindset. So is there a problem, a need in the church? Yeah. Well, then communicate. Say, I can't take care of this. Well, let's talk about it. Let's find a way to fix it. Something to take care of. Fantastic. Fix it. Go right ahead. You think I'm going to get in your way? Absolutely not. Yeah, go right ahead. Second thing I want to ask you, is there something you can do? 1 Corinthians chapter number 12, I didn't go there. But Paul talks about how we're all members of the same body, and you can have all kinds of fun with that illustration. Some people are eyes, some people are fingers, some people are big toes, some people are appendixes, I don't know. But everybody has a role to play. Everybody has a part, and they're all different. I can't taste my chips and salsa with my eyeball. That would not work very good. I need my tongue, I need my teeth to chew it up, I need my hand to pick it up. There's very valuable things, but it's all different roles. And as a church body, we are all brought in by the Spirit. The Spirit builds us, places us in here, in the perfect place with the perfect skills to meet the needs that we have. It's an amazing process to watch. And I'm going to tell you something, if you look back over the last few years, you can see some of that. God's brought people along. God has lifted up people and put people in place to just do amazing things. To do amazing things. We all have something God can do for us. Find what it is. Find what it is. Whether that's just calling people on the phone, baking cookies for somebody. There's all kinds of things. There's probably things I wouldn't even think about that need to be done. Just get in. Get involved. Find something to do. By the way, with that, I'm going to say resident thorn in the flesh and chief discourager, those aren't part of those jobs, that are needed. But there's always something positive that can be done. And last off, I ask, has your greatest need been met? Of all the greatest needs we have in the church, the greatest need we have is making sure each other, that we all know Christ is our Savior. It starts within our walls. Be ashamed for somebody in this church to die and go to hell because they heard the gospel time after time and rejected it. Maybe they didn't heed it. For our families, for those close by. So I cannot close without saying the greatest need we have is a very personal one. I can't do it for you. But But you have to know that you're a sinner, that Christ died for you. You have to accept that gift of salvation through grace, through faith, not of yourself, something you cannot do, something you cannot earn. Have you taken care of that this morning? If not, that's the greatest need. We can worry about taking care of the widows and mowing the yard and painting the walls and visiting people. We can worry about that later. The number one need we have to face, do you know him as Savior? If not, let's get that settled here this morning. What number there, Ellen?
275.
275 there in the Baptist hymnal. If you'll sing along with the invitation hymn, if you'll stand, please. We'll have a short invitation time here this morning. If God's spoken to your heart, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the good day. Lord, it's a different kind of message, I think, than I normally preach. Lord, just speaking as a pastor to the church, Lord, there's such great things. There's also such great needs. And Lord, we have such great possibilities. But Lord, I'm convinced that you've given us the right people to meet the needs, to face the challenges that we've had. Lord, help us stay focused on you, not get sideways or bitter. Lord, protect our feelings from getting hurt. But keep us pressing forward, focused on the main thing. And Lord, everybody chipping in, doing what they can do for your glory, for your honor. Lord, most importantly, of course, Lord, that the gospel be preached and we reach lost souls. And Lord, if someone here doesn't know you, Lord, that they come forward, we show them from the Bible how they can know for sure that that heaven will be their home, that their sins are forgiven. That's the greatest need. Let us not lose track of that. Challenge us, I pray, in this simple message, Lord, and pray that you continue to bless our church as we move forward. Speak to us now in this invitation time, I pray, in the hope.